Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, our Lord God, we thank you for this day that you have given us. We thank you for the rain, and we thank you for the rainbow. We thank you for your promise that you'll never destroy this earth again by flood. We thank you for all your promises in the Word of God. And we pray today that as we come forth from here, you would teach us something new, something that we could apply to our life, something that would make a change in our life. And we would be thankful to you the way we need to be, the way you ask. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are currently studying the Apostle Paul's directives to the church at Thessalonica concerning the day of the Lord, found in verses 1 through 11. We'll continue our study today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, so you can turn there with me, with today's Sunday school titled, The Armor of Our Salvation is Our Protection. Let me say that again. The armor of our salvation is our protection. Now, we have already studied Paul's recognition concerning the day of the Lord in verses 1 through 3, that it will come as a thief in the night. And we are currently studying Paul's reminder concerning the day of the Lord in verses 4 through 8, and we are learning that believers are the children of light, not of darkness. And as we came to an end last week, our time ran out, and we didn't really cover verse 8 of our passage of Scripture. So we will start there this week in verse 8 of our passage of Scripture. So let's read today verses 8 through 11. Verses 8 through 11 in our Scripture of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do." So having learned that believers need to be alert, awake, watchful, and ready in verses 1 through 3, and having discussed that believers need to be alert, awakeful, watchful, and responsible in verses 4 through 8, we also see here that believers, like you and I, need to be alert, awake, watchful, and resistant to the wiles of the devil, to our enemies, to our sinful behavior and desire for that behavior, for any temptation to sin. Here in verse 8, the Apostle Paul uses another metaphor or another image, an image of an armored soldier on duty to establish the believer's responsibility, not only to stay sober and be alert like he's been talking about, but now to stay safe, to protect themselves and to resist any and all dangers. When I arrive for work on the midnight ship, I enter our office. I put my car keys on the top shelf of our locker, and I put my coffee there with it. And the very first thing I do is I put on my protective vest. Now, do I like putting on my protective vest? No. Because it's hot, it's heavy, but it stops me from being able to respond the way I might need to. It also stops me from being able to move the way I want to. But there's a reason why I do that. I do that because, not that it restrains my movement and restricts me, but because it protects me. That's the reason why I put it on. In Romans chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, we read this. "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the days, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering or wantonness, not in strife or envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. There is a time in Scripture always to put something on and to take something off when we read the Bible. Here, in this passage of Scripture, we are informed that as believers, we need to be wearing two things: the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet of the hope of our salvation, according to verse 8. Charles Spurgeon once said that when soldiers sleep, they put their armor off. But in the day when they are awake and on guard, they wear their armor and they are ready for the fray. See how much is involved in Christian wakefulness. God helps us to carry out every virtue to its legitimate consequence, not to be wakeful after a fashion, but wakeful after God's fashion. Being prepared for the return of the Lord requires putting on the armor of God while waiting for his return. The believer must be on guard, for he waits in a world that is hostile. So he or she must be able to resist the onslaught of the enemy by wearing the armor of salvation, which is a characteristic, really, of being vigilant for the purpose of resisting any present-day spiritual enemies and the believer protecting himself from the danger of sin. Paul states in verse 8, as he starts this verse, "But let us." So he starts the verse with another change in direction from "they who sleep and are drunk in the night" in verse 7. So we have here another contrast between unbelievers in verse 7 and between believers in verse 8. And he says, "Let us who are of the day be sober." Now that's the same Greek word and the same figurative language that we looked at last week in verse 6. The word sober, napho, which means to be sober-minded spiritually, to be self-controlled spiritually, to be calm, to have a moral clarity. It is the exact opposite of being drunk or sleeping or having some type of spiritual unawareness in our life that's mentioned in verse 7, or being spiritually intoxicated, like previously mentioned. And the reason for Paul's exhortation is this: since we belong to the day and are the children of the day, that's the reason. Therefore, we are obliged to be sober, to have that self-control, spiritually speaking. Because the only independent verb that is actually seen here in verse 8 is written in the present tense. The text demands that we are to be armored appropriately by putting on these two things: the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet of the hope of salvation. And the verb actually, putting on, changes now from Paul's exhortation to a command here in this verse, with the thought of a believer clothing oneself. It is the Greek word enduo, which is used 27 times in the New Testament alone. En, in, duo, on, or into. Literally, it means to sink into or out of a piece of clothing or a garment. And it is used both figuratively and literally to describe the act of putting on some type of clothing, or it may mean some type of invested quality that, or ability that a person has, like righteousness or power, for example. Like here in our text, protection, which is what he's speaking about in the context. Let me give you some examples. In Corinthians 15, verse 53, it says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." In Luke chapter 24, verse 49, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you," speaking to the disciples, "but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued," enduo, "clothed with the power from on high." Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." In Revelation 13, that we read just a moment ago, recently, put on, it says, the armor of light. The prophet Isaiah, in chapter 59, verse 17, wrote this, "For he," speaking of Christ, "put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak." Now, he said that in the context of prophesizing and speaking about the Lord's second coming, the end of the great tribulation, and saving those who will be saved, Romans chapter 11, verses 26 and 27. Exactly what we are talking about right here in our text. Dr. Hebert, in his commentary, wrote, "The believer is not only a watchman, but also a warrior. He must not only be alert and self-possessed, spiritually speaking, but also equipped to resist the onslaught of the enemy. While awaiting the return of the Lord, the believer must be on guard." You see, each piece of the armor represents a part of God's strength. That's what it represents. And the phrase here, putting on, is written in what is called, and be patient with me, an aorist middle participle tense. And it's attached to that present verb, sober, in verse 8. So when it says, "Let us who are of the day be sober," in other words, spiritually calm, having a good moral mind, it is suggesting that putting on of the believer's armor mentioned here is not a continuous thing, not a repeated action. It suggests the definite act of something that has been put on and needs to be kept on. So we cannot overlook the truth or the fact that believers have already put on their armor. Every believer has put on the armor of their breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of their salvation positionally at the moment of the salvation. But now, in the process of our daily sanctification, our growth in Christ-likeness, our growth in holiness, believers have the privileged obligation now to live experientially what God has given us positionally in our life. What is true positionally. And we do that because God has provided everything necessary for life and godliness according to his true knowledge of him who has called us to salvation. But we have to make ourselves available in obtaining that knowledge. When you study the armor of God, you realize that the only offensive weapon given to a believer in the armor of God is what? The Word of God, the Scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." How do we obtain glory and virtue? Through his word, through his scripture, through learning what it says and living out what it says. Let me share you this verse, verse 8, the exact way that it is written in the Greek language according to Strong's Interlinear Bible, volume 4. Listen carefully. "But we being of day should be calm, that our term sober," that's our term, sober, okay, so be calm, "but we being of the day should be calm, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the hope of salvation as a helmet." In other words, it's already been done. Now in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul shares with the Ephesians Christians that he was aware of their faith and that he was aware of their salvation that was given to them through the power of the Holy Spirit and through God's will for their lives. Yet he still prayed for them to put on or to be given more, an abundant overflow of love, a complete change of their inner behavior, a spirit of God's supreme intelligence, and the spirit of divine disclosure from the truth of the Word of God. He then said to them, "What is the hope of his calling," speaking about God, "and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance?" And then he said, "In the saints." In other words, it's already in you, he's trying to say there. "Exceeding the greatness and the power to usward who believe." In other words, Paul in Ephesians 1 is saying he's praying for something that has already been given to the Ephesians, but he wanted to see more of that in them. And here in our context of our text, Paul commands the believers in Thessalonica to protect both their heart and both their head with the armor of God, to be defensively prepared for the battle they may face, to use their already acquired armor, which was given to them at the time of their salvation, to resist their spiritual enemies. When a police officer goes to a dangerous situation, he wears his bulletproof vest. When a soldier goes into battle, he wears his bulletproof vest. When a believer, a soldier of Christ, tries to stand and resist the schemes of the devil, the spiritual forces of this world and the wickedness, without his armor, he's in trouble. Because he never knows, or she never knows, when the enemy is going to attack. So the first piece of armor mentioned in verse 8 is this: the breastplate of faith and love, which is indispensable. Trevor? It looks like that. I later found out that there's probably a dozen different breastplates and 9 different types of helmets that they wore in ancient Roman times. But I tried to pick one out that looked similar to what was taking place at the time. Now, the breastplate was a piece of armor that covered the soldier's body from neck to the waist, and sometimes into the middle thighs. It protected the heart, the very center of life, and his vital organs. And the term here is used figuratively, just as it is in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, describing the spiritual believer's breastplate there. Here it mentions the breastplate is of faith and love, but there in Ephesians chapter 6, it mentions it as the breastplate of righteousness. And that makes sense because true Christian faith and true Christian love displays God's righteousness when you think about it. And these two spiritual virtues, faith and love, are critical and indispensable for a believer's security against spiritual attacks. And the breastplate we are talking about actually is double-sided. The faith is the inward side. The inward side. So when we speak of faith, we're recognizing the inside of the breastplate, the proper attitude of the believer towards God and towards Christ. And when we speak about love, it's recognized as the outside of the breastplate, the proper outside expression towards God and towards others in life. And these two graces cannot be separated one from the other. If one believes in God, he will also display love towards other people, like previously mentioned in chapter 1, verse 3. While the breastplate is pictured as double, in reality, it really is only a single unit. And notice here in our text, there's no direct object mentioned with these two parts of the breastplate. It just says faith and love. So let's stop for a moment and just briefly speak about those two things. Faith, in the text here mentioned, is pistos. It's synonymous with trust or belief, and it's the conviction of believing that God is true. In the context, it is the conviction that God exists, that he is the creator and the ruler of all things, as well as the provider of eternal life to the believer. It is an essential protection against temptation of doubt. It believes in God's person, God's power, God's promises. It is the belief that not only our salvation comes from God, but also his sovereign plans in our life. While love here in the context mentioned, agapeo, refers to the unconditional sacrificial love that Christ is, 1 John 4:8, 1 John 4:16, that God demonstrates to us, John 3:16, Romans 5:8, a love of choice, really, a Christ-like love manifested by God by selflessly serving him and serving others with humility, according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. While faith enables us to take a stand against those who would undermine what we believe and what we live for, Romans 10:16, the heart of love, according to Romans 5:5, arms us against any broken relationships. It stabilizes relationships and promises us accountability, thus reducing any chance that people will walk away from us, will stop loving the Lord, will stop loving others, will actually fall into apostasy, according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. While the heart is the seat of desires, when you think about it, if you really desire something, you might say to yourself, or you might say to someone else, I wish, or I want. But we need to be careful what we wish for, and what we want, what we love, and even what we believe. Because it may not be the best thing for us if we get it. And it may not be what God wants us to have. You see, our heart is a follower, not a leader. It often follows our emotions. It often follows our priorities, what we set at times. And that is why Jesus warned us about the heart. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. And that is why we read, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it, in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The breastplate protects the heart of the believer. And the believer needs to be focused on Scripture and on the Savior, not on self, not on sin. His heart needs to belong to God. John MacArthur, in his commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, said this in page 162. If faith forms the heart, protective outer surface of a Christian breastplate, then love is its soft inner lining. Love towards God involves delight in and devotion to God as the supreme object of affection. It is to provide a powerful deterrent to sin, since all sin involves a failure to love God. The greatest command, the injunction that sums up the whole law of God, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, Matthew 23:22, verse 37. Love is the fulfillment of the law, Romans 13:10. Because those who genuinely love God will not do what grieves and offends him. So love and faith form an impregnable barrier against temptation. It is only when one or both are lacking that Christians fall victim to sin. Perfect trust in and love for God leads to perfect obedience. So in reality, what he's saying here is the armor of the breastplate of faith and love working together to protect the heart is the garrison of righteousness that sacrificially was given to us by the Lord at the time of our salvation. That's what he's telling us. And the second piece of armor that he mentions here is the helmet of the hope of salvation. Now, the helmet literally means around the head. It gave protection to the head of the soldier and even sometimes to the front part of the neck. And the one I have here, if we ever get it up, is actually can be bought at Amazon for $85.95. I didn't know you could buy Roman helmets at Amazon, let me tell you. But that's what it said when I copied the picture. It gives protection to the head of the soldier. The brain in the head is the control center of the body. If an injury occurs there, then it can affect the rest of the body and even result in some type of death when you think about it. I've seen time and time again that the greatest attack of Satan that he makes on a person is doubt or discouragement. This ministry here at Grace Bible Church has taught for 40 plus years that Satan's greatest tricks are doubt, delusion, and denial. Christians become doubtful and discouraged when they struggle to overcome a besetting sin, and when they commit a grievous sin, or they're not walking with the Lord the way they need to be walking with the Lord like they once were. When believers get to that condition, Satan is winning the battle in your life. However, if they take the helmet of salvation and put it on and remember the promises of God and the protection of God through the hope of their salvation, then they'll be able to get through any worldly situations the devil sends their way, because the armor represents the strength of God. And the helmet protects the mind, and it protects clear thinking. It is, according to the text, the hope of salvation. The lost have no such covering. The lost, the unbelievers without Christ, have no hope. So the hope mentioned here does not mean that Christians are to yearn for eternal life. That's already been promised to them. That's not what the hope means here. The Greek word hope here does not carry the same thinking of an English word hope or I wish for. I wish that the sun would come out today so we could have a picnic. That's hope in the world sense. But hope in the Bible sense is completely different. It is the confidence in God's promises. Victory for a believer in the midst of battle, and victory for the believer right up until the very end. That's hope in the Bible. And here it says, the helmet of the hope of salvation, firmly in place, can resist effectively any onslaught or any forces of darkness in this world. Our responsibility is to fight the good fight, not to quit, not to give up, but to believe and hope in the promises of God through our salvation. Years ago, I witnessed Pastor Beckwith counseling session from the Bible with another individual. Afterwards, I made a comment something like this. I can't believe he doesn't see what he needs to do. Pastor B, in his wisdom, said to me, "Well, it's only 18 inches from the head to the heart, and sometimes it takes a while for what's said to reach there." But then he said, "If it gets there at all." I was thinking about that person this week while I was doing this Sunday school lesson, how he didn't listen to the scripture that Pastor shared with him, and how he walked away from God. I remember many times that Pastor taught me something and I didn't listen, or I listened way too late. The results were always, always never good and always painful. That's the results we get when we don't listen to Scripture. We are in a war. We are in a battle, and the answers are found right here in this book. And the less time we spend in this book, the less we are able to defend ourselves in the armor of God. Puritan Thomas Watson once wrote in a sermon, "A Christian life is military in respects to combat." 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. In order to fight, a Christian must get his armor and weapons ready. A soldier who wears his prince's colors but has no armor will soon flee the field. If you wear Christ's colors and have not put on the armor of God upon you, you will turn your back in the day of battle. Here's a promise, though, from the Word of God. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. That phrase was given to Joshua way back in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. And it still echoes throughout the Word of God today. Once God saves us, He never forgets about us. But we forget about Him. And we walk away from Him because we are not protecting our heart and we are not protecting our mind with the armor of God. Now, Paul mentions here that the believer's helmet is the hope of salvation. And if the believer's armor is given to him at the time of salvation, like we mentioned a little while ago, what in the world is Paul trying to say here in the text to these Christians? When he mentions the armor of hope, and especially the hope of their salvation. Well, first of all, notice what Paul did not say. First of all, Paul did not say the helmet was for the believer's hope for salvation. He didn't say that. So the object of Paul's statement here must be directed towards salvation in the future, since we know we've already been saved. The salvation or the deliverance of the believer in the parousia. The antithesis of really what we're going to study in the very next verse, in verse 9. The future deliverance for the believer's hope during the return coming of the Lord at the rapture. The hopeful future of the believer's glorification in 1 John 2, verse 3. And his consummation of the believer from salvation of the wrath to come. That's in the context here of our scripture. Now, if I were to say to you today, believers, you will experience three salvations before you get to heaven. Most of you would say to me, what in the world are you talking about? There are not three salvations. Once you are saved, you are always saved. That's what most of you or all of you would say to me. Well, if I told you there were three stages of salvation, then would you believe me? Because there are. The believer's past salvation from the penalty of sin, known as justification. The believer's present salvation from the power of sin, known as sanctification. And the believer's future salvation from the presence of sin, known as glorification. The element of our past salvation is actually found in Titus 3, verse 5. Let me read it to you. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So the first stage of salvation is an instantaneous, how do you say that? Immediate, that's the best way of saying it, immediate act of God. When a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, that's called justification. It saves us from the guilt or from the record of our sins before God, according to Romans 8, verse 1. It is the legal judicial act that justifies us before God, making us right in his judgment. And there's no penalty for these past sins. Justification is by God's grace. It's a gift of redemption through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 3, verse 24. It is God giving us grace and mercy in the past that we really didn't deserve. It is God, morally perfect judge, declaring the unrighteous person not guilty. Now, the element of our present salvation is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which ye are saved," tense, being saved, "if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." So if you believe the gospel that's being preached to you, you are in the process of salvation, or excuse me, sanctification. Sanctification delivers us from the present power of sin in this world, 1 John 5, verse 4. It is a continual process of becoming more like Christ, as we mentioned earlier, being a participant of his service, according to 1 Corinthians 1, 2. It still requires for us to deal every day with sin and with confessing our sins when they occur through the power of the Holy Spirit. But once we do that, God is faithful to forgive us of our sins, and he places us back in a right standing or back in a right relationship with him. Then there is the element of our future salvation. That is found right here in this text. That is found right here in verse 9. But it's also found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, where it says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So it's being saved from the presence of sin. And actually, when you think about it, the pleasure of sin also. And that occurs at the second coming of Christ. At the second coming of Christ, Christ will defeat Satan once and for all. He will remove the believers from the presence of sin forever, it tells us, Romans 8:30 and Romans 9:23. He will bring in the final stage of a believer's salvation known as glorification, which is also described in this text here as the hope of our salvation, which we are discussing. In fact, if you study the second coming of Christ, you will see that it is also called the blessed hope. It is the blessed hope of Christ's return to earth for believers who believe in Jesus Christ. Titus 2, verse 13 says, "Believers are to look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." So spiritually speaking, the breastplate in the armor protects the heart. The helmet in the armor protects the head. And when the head and the heart are right, the whole body is right, spiritually speaking. So the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation equip the Christian to stand firm in God's strength and even resist the schemes of the devil and the spiritual forces of this world. I want you to notice something as we look at this verse, verse 8. Notice these three virtues here: faith, hope, and love. Do these three virtues sound familiar to you? Well, it's the theme of our whole Sunday school lesson that we started months ago. In fact, if you pay attention to the screen every morning before the morning service, you'll see 1 Thessalonians up there and the theme of our lessons. Faith, hope, and love is exactly what is mentioned as this epistle opens up in chapter 1, verse 3. When Paul said to the Thessalonians, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father, knowing, brother and beloved, your election of God." That's our theme for this whole study of this epistle. Now, as we go to verses 9 through 11 in our text, we're going to see here the final subpoint in the first half of the chapter. It is Paul's first reassurance. Now, there are two reassurances that he will give us in this chapter. This is the first one here, that believers have not been appointed to wrath, but have been appointed to salvation. That's the first thing. So believers have been appointed to salvation, not to wrath, according to the outline that I gave you weeks and weeks ago. And he divides this section, verses 9 through 11, in two parts. What God has done for us in verses 9 and 10, and what we need to do for others in verse 11. And we will talk more about them next week. But I want to close with this thought. Since our salvation is based on God's promises, his provisions, his plans for our life, and not our own performances, and the day of the Lord will come suddenly and sovereignty and unexpectedly, I want us to remember these four things because they're very important, and we see them here in the text between verses 9 through 11. First, our salvation is based on God's purpose. Our salvation is based on God's purpose, verse 9a. "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." That verb appointed in your text means destined. To destinate or to appoint someone to or for something. And it's used regularly in the scripture to describe God's sovereign determination of events that will take place. Jesus used it in reference to the apostles when he said to them, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you," in Matthew chapter 15, verse 16. So salvation here is God's purpose and plan for the ages. And he will carry out that plan. But the good news is he has made believers a special part of that plan. That's the good news. So number one, the appointment of salvation comes from God. That's point number one. Our salvation also is based on God's provision through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to verses 9b to verse 10. Salvation is not based on how many good works we pile up or how many good works we do. It is not by our own merit. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4 says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture." Salvation is God's free gift to those who believe, which means, as it states in the text, deliverance from the wrath to come. So, point number two, the agent of our salvation is Christ. The appointment comes from God. The agent is Christ himself. Number three, our salvation is based on God's promise for eternal life. And that is found in verse 10, in the middle of the verse, verse 10b. Paul mentions in the verse, "So that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." So since believers are going to live together with Christ, and we are, it means that he is alive forevermore himself. That God has raised him from the dead. In fact, our whole faith rests on that historical truth. So salvation is based on the promise of eternal life to all that believe. It tells us in Romans chapter 14, verse 8 and 9, "For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die, unto the Lord, whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's." The purpose of why God saved us is to give us eternal life. That we would have a special place in this world. A special place with him in heaven. That we would live with him forever, according to the text. So the aim for salvation is eternal life for the believer. When you really think about it, that's the good news. And number four, we should encourage and build up one another with the wonderful truth of salvation, according to verse 11 of this passage of Scripture. It says in verse 11, Paul said, "Wherefore comfort," that means encourage, "yourselves together, and edify," the word edify there means build up one another, "even as also ye do," he's speaking to the Thessalonians. To comfort means to encourage, means to strengthen someone by mostly words. You say something good, something encouraging to that person. The opposite of "let no corrupt communication," remember that verse? "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is for the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearer." That's what we're talking about. Now, we kid each other once in a while about certain things. I was kidding Pastor earlier on this Sunday. But you know what I mean. You don't say something bad or you don't say something evil against a person. And to edify means that you build them up. It implies that a continual growth in God. So therefore, what do? You help others grow in grace. So, with that said, let me say this. The aspiration of our salvation is to comfort and to encourage one another. That's point number four. John 14, verses 1 and 3 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And Revelation chapter 3, verse 10 says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So you see how encouraging this passage of scripture really is. That God is going to save us from the wrath to come. And that we can protect ourselves while we're in the battle by making sure we have the armor of God on us. Right to the very end. And then when the end occurs, we'll be with him forever in heaven. It makes more sense when you really read through the passage of scripture and you kind of put the verses together sometimes versus separate. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Our Heavenly Father, our Lord God, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the privilege. Lord, I ask that you just be with me. I don't feel well today. Lord, just guide and direct me, whatever is going on. Be with our church family today. Encourage their heart. Encourage the spirit. Let us learn something from the morning worship service. Be with us in a very special way. Give us clarity of thought, clarity of mind, clarity of heart. Lord, just work in our way in our life in the way you can, we cannot. We would thank you for that. Amen.